from the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
I should apologize for bringing the bad weather with me from Syracuse. Please pray with me. Blessed Lord, who caused all holy scripture to be written for our learning, help us so to hear them, to read, note, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and forever hold fast the hope of eternal life, which you've given us in our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. I was happy to see, as I looked at your church bulletin, this you listed the church calendar from Advent, Christmas, Epiphany, through Lent, Easter, all the way to back to Ordinary Time, Trinitytide. I think that is wonderful to be reminded that the way the church keeps time differs in quality and substance to the way the secular world does. For example, the rhythm of the secular year goes from Halloween to Thanksgiving to Christmas. We have that in common, but they only celebrate for one day. We do it for 12 days. And then New Year. And then what comes after New Year? Super Bowl, I think. And then Valentine's Day. And all of it at a frenetic, consumer-driven pace. I think you get the picture. Whereas the church keeps its yearly rhythm from preparation for Christ's coming, Advent, to the celebration of his birth, Christmas, his manifestation, Epiphany. That's the season we're currently in. Which of these rhythms, would you say, helps the Christian center Christ as Lord over time and seasons of his life? I think you know the answer to that. Epiphany, of course, means manifestation, particularly the manifestation of Christ, God in man, Jesus, in the man Jesus, made manifest to the nations. Epiphany invites us to see our Lord as he truly is. God came to earth to dwell among us, to reveal his glory to the nations, that we may turn to him and receive him as our King, our Maker, Defender, and Friend, and Redeemer. And following this Christocentric logic of the 1662 lectionary, the church appointed these two readings that we read this morning. We have them, the familiar gospel story of Jesus at the wedding feast at Cana, in which Christ, we're told, manifested himself to us. You may find these words from the 1662 prayer book concerning marriage familiar. Which holy estate God adorned and beautified by his presence and first miracle that he wrought in Cana in Galilee. And even if you're not a Christian, if you've been to a wedding, you may have heard those words, except in those modern practice of writing your own vows, and maybe you wouldn't have. But even if not that, if you've watched a BBC period piece, I'm sure you've heard those wonderful words. In this season, we are invited to see the Lord Jesus, not only as God come to earth to dwell among us, but also as our true bridegroom, a generous, loving, kind provider towards his bride, the church. John tells us this is the first of Jesus' signs that he is the Messiah, the promised Redeemer of the world, by which he manifested his glory. That is, he showed us his true nature as the God who took on flesh, so he might lift us from death to life eternal. So let us look this morning more closely at this gospel account. Now, it's where we are in the story. It's about 18 years have passed since we have heard any record or read any record of the earthly life of our Lord. Remember Luke's wonderful account of 12-year-old Jesus in the temple, being about his father's business while Joseph and Mary, his parents, were frantically looking for him. Well, from that point onward, Joseph is no longer mentioned, which strongly suggests that he had died sometimes during the intervening years. Now, we come again to this early account of Jesus grown into adulthood. As the eldest son, he would have borne responsibility for providing for his family, working as a carpenter, a trade to which his father would have undoubtedly apprenticed him. Now, Jesus, about 30 years old, at the beginning of his public ministry, having called at least about 5 of his apostles to himself, he embarked upon the work to which his heavenly Father sent him. The great work of restoring a disordered and broken world and redeeming a people called by God. The wedding at Cana took place shortly at the beginning of Jesus' baptism, after John the Baptist appointed him out as the Messiah. It would have been about 3 days after the calling of apostles Philip and Nathanael. And it is at this stage that they were invited to this wedding at Cana. So they went about 5 miles. Cana will have been about 5 miles north of Jesus' hometown of Nazareth. And going by Mary's intimate awareness of the groom's predicament that we read in this story, we may surmise that this is likely a relative's wedding that they're going to. So here is Jesus with his mother and likely others from his family attending a wedding feast. And at this point, you might think that there are more important things for Jesus to do than attend a simple wedding. But again, as our Anglican prayer book reminds us in the wedding service, Christ adorned and beautified the holy estate of matrimony by his presence and first miracle that he wrought in Cana of Galilee. Marriages are important to our Lord. Wedding feasts and celebrations are important to him as well. Now, wedding celebrations in Israel will typically last several days. I don't know if you've recently planned for a wedding. You plan, and you know all that it takes to plan for one. Imagine in the ancient Near East of Jesus' time, you plan for about 5 to 7 days of feasting and celebration. And it might interest you to know, especially if you're of a father or two daughters, that the financial responsibility for weddings are different from ours in Jesus' day. In Jesus' day, the groom, and with the help of his family, were responsible for providing for the wedding ceremonies. And a failure to put up a good party reflected badly on the groom and on his family. In fact, there are accounts that incidences where the bride's family bring legal suit against the groom that fails to prepare adequately for a wedding feast. And there is no surer sign, I can attest of a failed party in the ancient Near East than to run out of wine. Wine signifies joy. It signifies God's blessing upon his people. Its absence signifies the opposite. This groom could not simply buy more wine. He doesn't have money to buy one. He's a poor man. And perhaps he had been open to stretch the wine that he had longer than it did. But maybe more guests came to the wedding than he anticipated. If you could have afforded more, you would have purchased more in the first place. There is no more wine. All that remained was impending shame. Once the guests realized the wine had run out and the celebration collapsed before it truly began, the shame poured out on him. The shame poured out on his family and by association his in-laws as they become the subject of derision and gossip. But fortunately, we're told Mary, the mother of our Lord, became aware of the problem. And when everyone else thought that nothing could be done, she knew from experience that Jesus could do something. She said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus responded, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, we must be careful at this point as we read that response of our Lord to his mother to remember that the past, as L.P. Ottley puts it, the novelist, the past is a foreign country. They do things differently there. And so I know to our 21st century ears, as you heard him say, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" You may think Jesus is being rude or dismissive of his mother. But it isn't about rudeness or dismissiveness. It's about timing. In fact, you will remember that Jesus on the cross, as he is about to accomplish the work to which he has come, he looked to his beloved John, and he looked to his mother, and he says, even in that circumstance, "Woman, behold your child." And so Jesus' use of that word, just close your 21st century ears, or do not judge by your 21st century ears. The point of Jesus' response is not about dismissiveness, but it is about timing. The full manifestation of his glory still lies ahead. And where is that full manifestation? Where is that hour that has not yet come that Jesus refers to? It is the cross. It is the work that he will do as he fully displays and lays his life down for his bride. That time, that hour has not yet come. Yet Mary knows her son. She knows his kindness, his compassion, his eagerness to help the needy and helpless. And so she turns to the servants and says, "Do whatever he tells you." It is not yet the time for the bridegroom to finish his work, but he's called by his mother to help and to aid and to come to the rescue. She tells them, "Do whatever he tells you." And if you're here this morning wondering if this Jesus is trustworthy, there is no greater testimony than that of his parents. Earlier in the Gospel of John, his heavenly Father declares, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." Then his mother echoes the same words, "Do whatever he tells you." What then is your response to these two witnesses? Would you listen to Jesus and do what he tells you? When he says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Do you believe him that he can take your burdens with its guilt and shame, uphold and preserve you through the travails of this life, and present you to his Father, blameless and spotless, clothed in his perfect righteousness? Do you believe it? Will you hear the witnesses that tells you to listen to him? Listen to his words. Trust in him. Christ Church, do you believe it? John tells us that there were 6 stone water jars standing there at this wedding feast. And these water jars would have been used for the Jewish rite of purification. Each of these jars was able to hold 20 to 30 gallons of water, each one. And Jesus tells the servants to fill these water jars with water, and to fill them to the brim. And then he instructs them to draw some of the water they filled, to draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. And we're told that when the master of the feast tastes the water that has now become wine, when he tasted them, he does not know of the miracle that had just taken place. But when he tasted this wine, he calls the bridegroom and says, everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. The stone jars, originally used for ceremonial washing of purification, symbolize the old covenant. This miracle may seem modest to our hearers, especially if you're familiar with the gospel stories, familiar with Jesus' later works of raising the dead, casting out demons, calming the sea, delivering demoniacs. This miracle may pale in comparison, but John records it as the first of his signs, we're told, because it communicates to us the wonderful truth about the person and work of Christ. The words of the master of the feast are deeply significant. Though unaware of the miracle, he unknowingly testifies to its veracity. He says, you have kept the good wine until now. This simple miracle tells us how deep and how broad and how high is the love of our God towards us. Here is our Lord in the midst of ordinary life. Having taken on flesh, he dwells among the needy and the helpless. His enemies will later accuse him of associating with tax collectors and prostitutes. Yet such is the love of Christ that he sought out all and beckons all to come to him, whether they be hungry, to come and be fed, whether they be thirsty, to come and be given living water. And what concerning this groom at Cana? What of his predicament in Jesus' rescue? Think about it. Jesus covered his shame. The miracle is known privately to only a few. Mary, the servants who filled the jugs with water, and maybe the apostles. Yet the glory is publicly attributed to the groom. Instead of shame, this groom is honored and praised on the basis of another's work. Jesus Christ is the bridegroom, of whom this groom is but a shadow. Just as St. Paul teaches us that Christian marriage itself is a picture of Christ and his church, our Lord is the bridegroom who clings to his bride, cherishes her as his own flesh, and redeems her by water and blood poured forth from his side. Others serve good wine first and poor wine later, but Jesus saves the best wine until last. He brings new wine in new wineskins, secured by his atoning life and death. He fulfills the law and replaces it with the gospel of peace with God. And he beckons you to himself to hear that good news of his saving work. The kingdom of God has come. The bridegroom is among us. All that remains is to repent and believe. And as his bride, the church, to be faithful in obedience and honor of our Lord. And so, having seen the manifestation of Christ, we, the church, his bride, we are called in this season of Epiphany. We're called to manifest in our lives by our obedience, by our faithful devotion. We're called to manifest Christ, to reflect his glory. Just as Jesus has shown his light into our hearts, so we who have seen this light are called to reflect it. It's on this basis St. Paul writes to the church in Romans 12, addressing those who, by the mercies of God, have come to share in this new abundant life of Christ. Paul exhorts the church to love as Christ loves, to show mercy and kindness to one another and to the world, following the example of our Lord. Having gifts, Paul writes, that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them. Gifts that you have, and you all have gifts, given by God the Holy Spirit, distributed liberally, lavishly upon the church. They're not meant to lie dormant. Having these gifts, let us use them. Paul reminds us that every member of Christ's body has something to contribute. God has given diversely, liberally. And it would be an unhealthy church, wouldn't it, if all of us possessed the same gifts? But rather, God in his wisdom has called us and given us diverse gifts. And each one of us is called to labor faithfully in whatever capacity God has assigned to us in his vineyard. This, Paul says, is how we present our bodies as a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. Because Christ has already died once for all, paying the debt we could never pay. So our offering, therefore, is not to atone. Our offering that we present is a response to what Christ has already done. We present our bodies out of gratitude, not atonement. This labor that we're called to is grounded in genuine love. It's the love exemplified by Christ himself. As St. Peter said of him, he went about doing good. We are to go about resembling and reflecting our Lord. We reflect the glory of Christ in the ordinary daily interactions under the fear and love of God. So Paul tells us, let love be genuine. Such love can only flow from having received love. That kind of love can only flow. It's the kind of love poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, displayed perfectly in Christ's death for us. It is from that love that flows hatred of evil. It is only on that basis that we can abhor evil. It is only on that basis of his love for us that we can cling to what is good. And we can have brotherly affection to one another. And we can have a holy competition, as it were, to outdo one another in showing honor. Notice what how Paul puts it. It's not outdoing one another in accruing honor to ourselves, but outdoing one another in showing honor to one another. This kind of honor can only exist where pride has been put to death. And you know the protestation we hear from the world around us. I didn't get what I'm owed. I didn't get what I'm owed. This cry belongs to an ungrateful heart. An ungrateful heart with no knowledge of the mercies of God. Instead, the believer's cry is this: thanks be to God, I didn't get what I was owed. Because out of a grateful heart, having received the mercies of God, you are intimately aware of the cancellation of your great debt. You are greatly aware that he has bore it all upon himself. And so that believer is able, knowing of the cancellation of his great debt, he's able to bear small injuries from others with grace. He's able to forgive readily. He fervently serves the body of Christ. And he does so rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, being constant in prayer. Look at these traits: generosity, hospitality, humility, harmony, mourning with those who mourn, and rejoicing with those who rejoice. These are the ways the church manifests Christ to the world. As Christ has manifested himself to us in his glory, we in turn, by living this Christ-filled life, manifest him to the world around us with a generosity of spirit which our Lord perfectly embodied. This same Christ who turned water into wine calls us by these same visible signs to himself in his church. Water being the visible sign by which we are granted the grace of baptism and welcome into his covenant body. Wine, along with bread, being the ongoing sign of his sustaining grace given to us who believe and trust in him. Our Lord gives lavishly and abundantly. Imagine it, 20 to 30 gallons of the finest wine in 6 jars, filled to the brim for a man who could not afford 5 gallons of cheap wine. This is the measure of Christ's generosity. In what ways does he lavish his love upon you? Now, I don't know what you may be going through. Perhaps it's hard for you to think of a wedding feast amidst the pain, the tragedy or loss you may currently be in or you've experienced. But may I ask you then to look forward, even in the midst of that pain, even in the midst of your present predicament, look forward past your present circumstances to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Be mindful of the promises of your Lord. You may feel the weight of your weakness, your limitations, and the assaults of the world. You may feel the flesh and the devil weighing down on you. Yet, the bridegroom promises to sustain you, to perfect you along the way, to present you at last as a bride adorned without blemish. Look around the room. You will be there with these fellow saints, united as one body in everlasting joy. This is the promise of your Lord. But while we remain in this world, in its light momentary afflictions, waiting for the eternal weight of glory that is being prepared for us, while you yet wait, do not grow weary in trusting him. Do not grow weary in following him. Reflect his love shed abroad in your hearts in obeying these words. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Seek to show hospitality. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Christ Church, this is your vocation as you wait in hope. This is your call to answer the call of your Lord, to reflect the glory of your bridegroom issued to you in the apostolic word. And as you behold this manifestation, you are summoned. You are summoned to believe and follow and to bear witness by inviting the world to come and see that he is good. Let us pray. Almighty and ever-living God, we bless you for the manifestation of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the true bridegroom, who in mercy turned our shame into joy and revealed the abundance of your grace. We thank you that when we had no wine, no righteousness, no strength, no hope, you provided for us more than we could ask or imagine, covering our shame, forgiving our sin, and inviting us into the joy of your kingdom. Grant us grace, we ask, that having beheld your glory, we may also reflect it in this church, to this city, that the love you've poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit may be shown forth in genuine charity, humility, and service. Keep us from pride and weariness. Help us to fix our eyes upon the marriage supper of the Lamb and our bridegroom, when you will be present, when you will present us, your bride, spotless and radiant in glory. In the meantime, sustain us, O Lord, as we wait in hope. Strengthen us to believe, to follow, and to bear witness until that day when faith shall give way to sight and our joy shall be made complete. All this we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.